Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'd like to read with you this afternoon Psalm 22. Yesterday afternoon, our hearts were warm and our souls were thrilled, and I believe we all were encouraged for the Christian pathway as we heard our brother speak to us concerning the Lord God of Israel liveth. I couldn't help but think as he was speaking of the companion scripture, Revelation chapter 19, and verse 6, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. During the Second World War, as a boy, I well remember when the bombs were falling and houses were being blown up and things were literally falling down around people's ears. There was a chorus which was very popular at the time. Most of you know it, I think, although we don't hear it sung so often these days. And the words are, God is still on the throne, and he can take care of his own. Though trials may fret you, and troubles distress you, he never will leave you alone. God is still on the throne. His promise is true. He will not forget you, for God is still on the throne. Well, I'd like to speak to you today from Psalm 22, concerning the one who was able to say in the book of the Revelation, I am he that liveth, and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So we read together Psalm 22. Yesterday, or was it the day before, some dear brother very kindly pointed out to me that I was speaking too fast. I'm going to try and regulate my talk this afternoon if I can, although sometimes that's rather difficult. I had thought that I slowed down considerably, in spite of what our brother Campbell said this morning with regard to the Japanese language not being too difficult. I thought that perhaps the 20 years or more of time to get my tongue around it might have slowed me down a little. Apparently not. But I'll do my best. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, thou art not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted in thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of fashion have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaw. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye that seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye that seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And he shall even be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall even worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. May God bless to us the reading of this well-known portion of his word, along with what we've already heard. When we were speaking on Psalm 40 the other day, I pointed out to you that there were five psalms in this first book of Psalms, speaking particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, Christ in you. Christ in incarnation. Psalm 22, Christ in humiliation. And Psalm 16, Christ in resurrection. Psalm 8, Christ in exaltation. And Psalm 2, Christ in glorification. Now, of course, those are just arbitrary titles. They're little keys or pegs upon which we may hang a few thoughts. Perhaps if you look at those five psalms and take them in the order they're given to us in the book of Psalms, you may come up with some other little thoughts, but those are mine at any rate. And so today we were thinking of Psalm 22, Christ and his humiliation. In other words, what our brother the note has struck so heavily this afternoon, Christ having given himself for us, the mighty Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ paid. What it cost the Lord Jesus to give himself for you and for me. And of course that leads us on to our response, what our response should be when we think of the great price that was paid to accomplish our redemption. And speaking of the Psalms, the other day I mentioned just in passing that these five books that are divided for us in the Revised Version, these five books correspond so nicely, and I would think, according to a plan, with the five books, the five first books of the Bible. Now here's why we say so. The first of these five books, ending with Psalm 41, seems to present to us our Lord Jesus Christ as the ideal man. That is to say, as the antitype of Adam in the book of Genesis. We have, of course, in the Psalm, contained in this little section, those psalms dealing with his incarnation, with his humiliation, and of course with his final exaltation. So at least there is something of a parallel right there in the first 41 psalms. When we come into the second section of these psalms, ending with Psalm 72, we have what has been called the Exodus portion. And the psalms ending with this section deal particularly, apparently, or perhaps here and there at any rate, with the thought of kingship. If in the first section the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the antitype of Adam, the ideal man, in the second section he seems to be the king. Now, of course, that's exactly what we have in Exodus to an extent. In the book of Exodus, based, of course, on the redemption that was accomplished at the Passover, we find that the Lord gives to his people directions with regard to the setting up of the tabernacle. Now, it was when that tabernacle was set up, and when the evidence, the physical evidence of God's presence in the midst of his people as they journeyed in the wilderness, it was when that evidence was seen, you remember, that Balaam, from the heights looking down upon them, was made to cry, the shout of a king.
is in their midst. Well, we can see as we read some of the Psalms in the second section, something that has to do with the kingship, the kingly dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 is a good example. And two of us have not been thrilled, that is those of us that are saved, two of us have not been thrilled as we have read there's something of a wonderful description of the dignity of God's governor. Psalm 72, we referred to it just briefly, showing us something of the glory of Solomon, but in the end showing us the glory of a greater than Solomon. And indeed with David, his prayers thus being headed up or consummated, no breath left in him as he considered something of the glory that was yet to follow. When we come to the third section of the Psalm, ending with Psalm 89, we have what we might call the Leviticus section. And this section particularly has to do with the sanctuary. I think if I'm right in this, there are 10 specific references to the sanctuary in the book of Psalms. 6 of those references fall in this section we're talking about just now. It is in this section that almost every one of the Psalms have one or another reference to the sanctuary. It may not be mentioned specifically, but there seems to be words here and there, little mentions of this one, sanctuary. It is in this section too that you find that God speaks with regard to the wandering and the turning back, the backsliding of the people of Israel, Psalm 78. It is here that we find that God speaks about the sanctuary being refused. The reason, of course, why the sanctuary, that is the sanctuary of Joseph, the tabernacle of Joseph being refused, was because they had turned back. And 3 times over we find that God says concerning them that they turned back. God was in their midst, that is to say, the physical evidences of God was in their midst. But those evidences apparently were not lived up to. The light that the children of Israel had with regard to the presence of God in their midst was not acknowledged in their lives. Consequently, we find them turning back and God speaks of refusing the tabernacle of Joseph. Now, why it's called the tabernacle of Joseph has often given rise to problems or questions. Personally, I think it simply because that as the tabernacle journeyed through the wilderness, immediately following the tabernacle were the tents of Manasseh and Ephraim. And so because of that, it's called the tabernacle of Joseph, but it was refused. We find, of course, later on, that God also speaks, coming into Psalm 80, isn't it? God there speaks concerning the same tabernacle. And, of course, the people in a restored state, at least seeking restoration, 3 times over, just as 3 times over in Psalm 78, they are said to have turned away back. 3 times over the cry goes out, "Turn us, O God, cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." Perhaps significant, it may be that that is what is meant. 3 times over, as they cry out, when God has already said concerning them that they had turned away backwards, and he said so 3 times. However, we find then in this third section that the Lord Jesus Christ might be looked upon as being the unchangeable priest, the minister of the sanctuary, shall we say. When we come to the fourth section, it ends, of course, in Psalm 106. We find here the section which corresponds to Numbers. And in that, I think we see at any rate, Christ as the eternal rest of his people. This section starts, as you probably well remember, with Psalm 90. It starts there with that Psalm of Moses that recounts for us the wanderings of the people of Israel. And as we go through these various Psalms, we see, of course, something of the prophetical words concerning the coming glorious kingdom, the millennium. Almost all the Psalms that have to do with the millennial reign of Christ appear in this little section. In other words, what we have here, in spite of the fact that the people of God were noted in the past for their wanderings from God, God here gives to us a foreshadowing of a perfect rest into which the people of God will yet enter through his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the last section of the book of Psalms, ending with Psalm 150, is that which we might put alongside the book of Deuteronomy. And in it, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the consummator of God's purpose with regard to the nation of Israel, and indeed with regard to the nations of the world. We might even say that Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you read it carefully, will give you some idea of what the last section of the book of Psalms teaches us with regard to the purposes of God toward Israel and through them toward all the nations of the earth. So if we think of these five things, then the Lord Jesus as being the ideal man, the king, and then the sanctuary or the minister of the sanctuary, we see the Lord Jesus too as the eternal rest of his people, God's people, and last of all, as we see the Lord as the consummator of the Lord's purposes and plans. Then we're made to realize that as you and I read through the book of Psalms, we come to this conclusion that it's still better on before. That is, of course, the whole object of the book of Psalms. It is true that there are evidences of wandering. Time and time again, God's people in these Psalms, they lament their weaknesses, their waywardness, and so do we, over and over again. But the book of Psalms, in its totality, without question, would remind us that the best is yet to come. Well, that's exactly what we have been seeking to do in these Psalms, or in these meetings, speaking to one another, making us realize that the best is yet to come. Well, now, brothers and sisters, this, of course, makes us understand why it is that the book of Psalms ends with those five psalms mentioned already, how that they end with the word hallelujah. Some of our friends in the denominational circle may not perhaps be as enlightened about these things as they ought to be, but very, very often we find that they seem to use the word hallelujah very glibly upon their lips. Well, the scriptures use the word hallelujah in a very sparse manner. It seems as though the word hallelujah is reserved for something very, very great and majestic. When we think of the leading up to, when we think of what the book of Psalms continually keeps pointing on to, is it any wonder then that the writer of those last five psalms is made to pen the words over and over again, hallelujah. The only time we find the word hallelujah in the New Testament are in Revelation chapter 19. There the word occurs on four occasions. And what a mighty occasion it is. It has to do, of course, with those very words that we have already quoted from verse 6. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Babylon is cast down, destroyed, and God has come in. The throne is evidently God's throne. The reins of government are very tightly in his hand. Consequently, all the hosts of heaven and the redeemed too, they join in that wonderful song, hallelujah, hallelujah. Four times over, the word, as it were, rings out throughout heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, the first thing then that we would learn from the overall teaching of the book of Psalms this afternoon is this, that the day will yet come when God's power, God's authority, God's government will be seen very evidently here on earth. You and I are looking forward to that day. And that's exactly what it is that gives to us the power to say no to a godless world all around us. Sometimes we who speak from a platform are a little bit, well, hard, at least we appear to be hard at times, I think, to younger brethren and sisters. Well, we certainly don't mean to. Our whole object is that you might be made to realize that there's something far, far better, something that is incomparably glorious. And that is, of course, living for Christ, living for God, in view of the fact that the best is yet to come. It doesn't matter what the world has to offer. Why, when we see the changes in the world that are taking place in this day of ours so rapidly, whether it be in nation, economically or politically, or whether it be with regard to the world's sports and fashions, it makes absolutely no difference. There's one thing that you and I, if we get hold of this afternoon, will receive encouragement from and power from, and ability then to be able to say to the world a final and definite no, is when we understand that the Lord God in truth, he reigns. Then coming to our psalm this afternoon with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. It forms, as we well know, part of the best known trilogy in the whole of the book of Psalms, Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 has often been spoken of as being the cross. Psalm 23, the crook. Psalm 24, the crown. Psalm 22 speaks to us of the good shepherd in his death. Psalm 23 speaks to us of the great shepherd in his resurrection power. Psalm 24 speaks to us of the chief shepherd in his coming glory. Psalm 22 looks back at the past. Psalm 23 speaks to us of the present. Psalm 24 speaks to us of the future. Psalm 22 speaks to us of grace. Psalm 23 speaks to us of guidance. Psalm 24, of course, speaks to us of coming glory. Or in keeping with the Genesis character of the first book of Psalms here, we have three incidents in the book of Genesis that are parallel to these three Psalms. In Genesis 22, we have Isaac on Moriah. That, of course, is Psalm 22. And then in Genesis chapter 28, we have Jacob at Bethel. And that, of course, is Psalm 23. And then we have in Genesis 48, Joseph in authority. Joseph on the throne, if you will. And that, of course, reminds us of Psalm 24. But the psalm we have read this afternoon, I'm sure you couldn't help but notice as you read down it that it very, very naturally falls into two sections. The first part of the psalm deals with the sufferings of Christ from verse 1 to verse 21. From verse 22 to the end, we have the glories which shall follow. The first part of the psalm is the travail of Christ. The second part of the psalm is the triumph of Christ. The first part of the psalm is a song. The second part of the psalm is a song. The first part of the psalm may be characterized by the words in verse 2, "Thou hearest not." Whereas the second part of the psalm, characterized by the words in verse 24, "Thou hearest." At the very beginning of the psalm, there is an interesting title. Most of these titles, if properly understood, will perhaps help us to understand a little of the content of the psalm. And this one particularly is one I think that we all love, whether we fully enter into the meaning of it or not. For the most part, we understand that the words here, Ayel, Shahar, they mean the dawn or the hind of the dawn. And invariably when these words are read to us, particularly on the Lord's Day morning with regard to our remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, our showing forth of His death, invariably when these words from Psalm 22 are read to us, why the title also is brought to remembrance. And we are told that this possibly pointed to the morning sacrifice. Traditionally, and for many, many centuries, a very ancient meaning given to these words is the fact that it was as the rays of the dawning sun came up, they were called the hind of the dawn. In other words, in the minds of those who saw these rays of the sun rising in the morning, they thought of them as being, as it were, the twin horns of the hind. And so, of course, that is always then, in the minds of the godly, the link with the morning sacrifice. Now, that's very lovely, and it's very good, and we could leave it there. But I think there's even a nicer meaning than that. I may be wrong in it, but as I think of these words, the hind of the morning, I think too of that psalm, Psalm 42 and verse 1, where we have those words which no doubt were spoken by David. No doubt David had an experience with answers to them, but in the end again, they must surely belong only to the Lord Jesus Christ in their full extent. My heart panteth after thee, O God. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now in that, at least my imagination, or maybe allowing my imagination to run away with me, but I think of the hind of the morning. Those of you who go hunting, I'm sure know what it's all about. I've never been hunting, but I've read about it and I've heard about it from different ones. The hind, the deer coming down to the water brook, or down to the water hole in the early morning. Notice how the deer would come down, a very sensitive animal, with its ears up, listening for the slightest sound of danger, its nose a quiver, its hooves touching the ground very lightly, looking all around it. Now, do we not see in that something, the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we were hearing yesterday, the sensitive man upon earth? Here we have these words which no doubt speak of the Lord then, as the heart panteth after the water brooks in the early morning. So says the Lord, my heart panteth after thee, O God. My soul panteth after thee. But that's not all. If you can imagine in Psalm 22 the packs of the animals that are spoken here, and they are surrounding such a hind of the morning, or perhaps the hind has been in the early dawn at bay as a result of these animals, and there that tentative animal, its heart almost panted out, beating as fast as it can, and this heart, this hind in the morning, panting after the water boots, and there on its very heels, as it were, the pack of dogs or the pack of a wild animal seeking to pull it down. Well, now if you think of that, and apply that in some measure at least to the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks here, this sob of his, this man of Calvary, who was forsaken, as he speaks of it in Psalm 22, perhaps it will give us some idea of the tremendous depth to which the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go in order that we might be saved. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that men have on their tombstones and seek by the grace of God day by day to live with this word in mind, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May God impress it upon our hearts. Well, now in Psalm 22, there are some things that we ought to look at very briefly. We have in the first three verses his complaint. Now this, of course, refers only to the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22, there are things here that we just cannot, no matter how hard we try, we cannot apply to anything in David's experience. No doubt there was something that caused these words, but in the end, he was speaking here as a prophet. There is his complaint. When we think of this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I must stand back. Here we are as Moses with the feet unshod, standing on holy ground. Just as the Ark of the Covenant went across the River Jordan and there were 1,000 cubits separating them between them, that is the people of Israel, and the Ark of the Covenant, so here you and I stand aback. We stand back in wonder and amazement that the Son of God should thus be forsaken by his Father. Do we know really anything about it? The scriptures tell us something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We allow our minds to be occupied with them, but in the end, we cannot understand it. In fact, I would say, brothers and sisters, that for the most part, we are stopped very short of the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ had to enter into in his own soul. We can understand to some extent something of the physical suffering. But when we think of that cloud of darkness enveloping the cross, and out of that terrible darkness, these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You and I are left at the threshold. Here God is taking a dealing with his own dear Son. There's a poem that perhaps expresses something of this, only a little bit, of course. One that I love, perhaps you've heard it before. Yea, once Emmanuel Dorfman's cry, the universe has shaken. It went, single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from holy lips, amidst the lost creation, that of the lost no son should know, this cry of desolation. And there we stop. Forsaken by God. Forsaken. That none of us might ever know what it is to say, my God, I am forsaken. That's his complaint. The next few verses speak to us something of the contrast. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and they were delivered. With the Lord Jesus Christ, I cry unto thee in the daytime, and thou hearest not. Moses, Elijah, Daniel, of course now I'm referring these words, or using these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to use them on the cross. Chronologically, some of these things, of course, took place after David had penned the words. But when we look back from the vantage of Calvary this day, we think of Moses and Elijah. Have we heard of him yesterday? And Daniel too, who were delivered, they cried, and God answered. The contrast today, an amazing contrast, the contrast that leaves us, well, speechless in wonder, was that there on that cross, he was left alone. And then from verse 6, perhaps to about verse 8, we have the contempt that was showered upon him here on earth. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him, verse 8 says. He even when the Lord was on earth here, they made sneering remarks about his beginnings. The legitimacy of his birth was brought into question. We know not from whence this man is, they said. We know who our fathers are. And I'm inclined to think, brethren, there's much more to the words. Is he not the carpenter's son than what we're generally allowed to read into them? I cannot help but think that here too there was a sneering remark. Is this not the one who has been called the son of the carpenter? But we don't really know whether he was the son of the carpenter or not. That's exactly what they were doing with the Lord as he was here now. The contempt, the sneering, the violence that men heaped upon him. But then in the midst of all of that, we have his confidence. Here we have, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb." There's one thing that delights our hearts as the Lord Jesus Christ moved among men. It is that complete serenity of spirit that he showed continually, his confidence in his law. Isaiah chapter 42 tells us something of that. "The servant of Jehovah, mine elect he called, my chosen one, the one whom my soul delights." And there in Isaiah 42 we are reminded that he was both blind and deaf and perfect as he walked among men, with entire and complete confidence in his God. But then we find here in Psalm 22, from verse 12 perhaps, 3 or 4 verses in this section, maybe a little more, we have something of the complicity of the world leaders, the men and women of the world. And you, young brethren and sisters, when you think of what the world stands for, you hear from the platform over and over again what the world is. Perhaps we speak of the world in concrete terms, and we need to at times. But then you just think of the spirit of the world, that spirit of the world that was evident nearly 2,000 years ago, when the kings of the earth and the rulers of Israel and the people and the nation all were in complete agreement. Why, even Herod and Pilate, they became friends that day over the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, where heretofore they have been enmity. But one thing the world agreed upon this afternoon is this, that Christ has no place among them. If he were here this afternoon, and if the crisis came as it did 1900 years ago, exactly the same thing would take place. You and I would be lined up with the world then, condemning Christ if it weren't for the grace of God. And that's exactly why continually, over and over again, all of us, young and old alike, because the spirit of the world isn't only that which appeals to young folk, but appeals to older ones as well. That's exactly why we're made to realize that there is a difference. God has placed the difference between us and them. And the difference is this, that we have taken our stand, answering the cry, "Who's on the Lord's side?" Who said we are? We stepped out to be with him. You notice here that there are different things, or different ones rather, mentioned, different animals. That's how they're depicted. Surely this is a cruel world in which we live. Men today, if it weren't for the outer aspect, or perhaps the outer influence of Christianity, men today in this land in which we live will tear apart those who stand for God, stand for Christ. The only thing that stops them is the fact that the salt is working. In other words, the influence of Christianity, no matter how superficial it might be, it has worked upon what the world calls the democracies of earth. Men have freedom today, but it's not inherent in democracy to grant that freedom. Rather, it is something that has come about simply because there has been a salting, as it were, as a result of the word of God. But the world, in its basic nature, hasn't changed. And there's a lion behind it. There's the horns of the unicorn. There's the dogs, and the dog himself, the leader. All of these still characterizing the world in their enmity against Christ. And then, of course, we have in the last few verses something of the consequence of the death of the Lord Jesus. We have here in these last verses a widening circle of blessing. If you take your pencil and mark them, you'll find that they're most profitable in the last few verses of Psalm 22. What we see in the early part of the Psalm, the Lord Jesus Christ is the reproached one and the reviled one and the rejected one. And in the last part of the psalm, thank God, we can see that he's the risen one, the reigning one, the rejoicing one, and the one whose righteousness, the righteous one, of whose righteousness we will speak for all the ages of an eternity yet to come. The array of these enemies against the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, the fat bulls of Bashan, verse 12. Here we have the leaders of Israel. They're actually called that in Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Ye kine of Bashan. The fat bulls of Bashan, the leaders of the nation. And then we have in verse 21 the unicorns, the people of Israel. The water buffaloes, some versions give it, perhaps that's closer to the mark. And then we have in verse 20 the dog, perhaps pointing to the leader of the nation, under whose authority the Lord was crucified. And then in verse 26, the dogs, the people of the Gentiles. And of course in verse 21, the lion, Satan himself. The wild or the fat bulls of Bashan, the leaders of Israel, they too exhibit something of a Satan-like character, because we are told that they gaped upon him with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. This, of course, tells us too something of what we have in Psalm 2, already quoted to you, where the heathen and the people and the kings of the earth and the rulers all have set themselves against God and his anointed. Of course, that points on to a day yet to be fulfilled in its completeness. The day will yet come when the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nation and the people of Israel in general and the nations of the world will all unite under one man, and their object will be to set themselves against God and against his anointed. The Psalm 2 tells us the outcome of that. The futility of the rebellion. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh at them. The derision of heaven is men in their futile efforts tried to unseat the anointed of God from the throne where God and his decree have set him. But there is here a little thought that perhaps it certainly has filled my heart as I thought of it, and gives us to see too something of the contempt and the despising that are in the heart of the ungodly for the Christ of God. The wild bulls of Bashan, or the fat bulls of Bashan. You remember that Matthew 26 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Generally, we refer that to the book of Exodus, where we are told that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. But mark you, it was the price of a dead slave. And that, I think, the contempt in the hearts of those men for Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God, who proved to be the Son of God. But the contempt in their hearts was shown as they paid over to Judas 30 pieces of silver, the very price they would have paid if perhaps one of their servants had been born to an ox. That's what Exodus 21 tells us it's not. That was why the 30 pieces of silver had to be paid. 30 pieces, if there had been the goring of the ox, and the servant died as a result of it. Here we have the ox, the wild bulls of Bashan. They're goring the Son of God, and they pay the 30 pieces of silver, and I think they probably thought that by paying the 30 pieces of silver, their responsibility was ended. Of course, that's not true. One thing we forgot, Exodus 21 tells us, that the man, or rather the ox, the ox which was once to gore people, if it gore the man, then it would be put to death. You notice in Exodus 21, too, with regard to this, that if a son or a daughter was gored by the ox, there was no estimate given, not 30 pieces of silver, the estimate is left open. Upon whom was the responsibility of the estimate laid? Without question, upon the parents of the dead son or the dead daughter. And who is it then this afternoon who gives to us? Who is it indeed who only can know the true estimate of the man who there on Calvary's tree cried, "My God, I am forsaken"? Only God the Father. God only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. And so in Exodus 21 we find that. But while they were prepared to pay the 30 pieces of silver, as the wild bull bore the Son of God, God himself paid no estimate upon the one who hung there on the middle tree. Thank God in the middle week. We were speaking about that this morning, were we not? The unsearchable riches of Christ. But you know there's another thing there in connection with those 30 pieces of silver that's most significant. I know it's not found here particularly in Psalm 22, but perhaps it will speak to your heart too. In Matthew 26, they took those 30 pieces of silver which Judas brought back, and they bought with them the potter's field. The potter's field. You remember in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told to take the potter's vessel, and before the elders of the nation of Judah, he was to take that potter's vessel, water, and break it in pieces, thus illustrating to them that the nation of Israel were going to be smashed with a rod of iron in judgment. Here these men, they took those 30 pieces of silver. And I don't think, brethren and sisters, that I'm very far out when I say that the very piece of property they bought could likely have been the piece where Jeremiah stood with the bottle in his hand and smashed it to smithereens. But over the years, the shards had gathered there, probably 2, 3, or 4 feet deep. The piece of ground was good for nothing, just as God said about Israel, of course, with regard to Jeremiah, to the girdle. Or the beach club, after it had been hidden in the ground, it was good for nothing. And so was the nation of Israel. And so here, significantly, symbolically as it were, they take those 30 pieces of silver, whereby they thought they could alleviate the responsibility in the matter. And they buy a piece of property, which by its very nature, must have cried out against them. In judgment, of course we know, a matter of a short lifetime later, the hordes of the Romans came in, Jerusalem was left, as it were, like a potter's field. Well, the last thing I would speak to you about here, with you then, with regard to this song, the song of the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the song. He's able to say in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Here we have the commencement of this widening circle of blessing resulting from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have first of all in verse 22, my brethren, would it not perhaps remind us, and I may be applying this rather than interpreting it, but would it not remind us perhaps of those few who were gathered around him in resurrection as he declared his name to them, God's name, in resurrection power? And then we find in verse 23, the seed of Jacob, without question, the nation. In verse 25, the great congregation, would that not perhaps go a little further, go a little wider in its scope? And then, of course, all the ends of the earth, in verse 27. Verse 29, the living and the dead. In verse 30, a seed, a generation to serve them forever. In verse 31, a people that will still be born. So the widening circle of blessing resulting from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot begin this afternoon to fathom the depth of the travail of the Lord Jesus Christ on the wing, on our account. Neither can we begin this afternoon to imagine or to feel the height of the triumph that the Lord Jesus gained in his conflict against Satan and against evil. But there's one thing we can know. There's one thing we can do. We know that his death was the purchase made. We have been bought with a price. We know too that our responsibility is, therefore, to glorify God in our body. It's true that we cannot begin to describe anything of the feelings that we have in our hearts as we think of those blessed words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We speak concerning things that just cannot be pulled out. But brethren and sisters, the onus is upon us. The responsibility is squarely upon our shoulders. To a people that shall be born, they shall declare it. Declare what? That he has finished it. That, of course, is the meaning of the word that has been pointed out to you over and over again. A word in the Hebrew, having a similar meaning to that in the Greek. We know well the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, with that triumphant cry he shouted, it is finished. And the onus lies squarely upon our shoulders this afternoon. If we look back and see that sole Jehovah laying bare the breast of his own blessed Son, we look back and hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The onus lies squarely on my shoulders and yours this afternoon. those, the generation that were yet to be born, to declare his righteousness, and to declare that he has done this, that he has done this. When we think of the cross of Christ, we think of the place to which we've been called as a result of it. I wonder, do our hearts respond in the words of a well-known poem? Perhaps we ought to think of them. He called me out of this ungodly, wicked world. He called me out. The man with garments died. I knew his voice, the Lord, the crucified. He showed himself, and though I could not stay, I had to follow, had to obey. It cast me out, this world, when once it found that I within my rebel heart had drowned. The man it had rejected, spurned and slain, whom God had raised in wondrous power to reign. And so we are without the camp, my Lord and I. But though his presence sweeter is than any earthly thought, which once I counted greater than his name, I'm out, not only from the world, but through his name.